I'd like to begin reading in Romans chapter 1, verse number 8, and read through verse 15. Romans 1, verse number 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may come now at last, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And let us pray once again. Father, we, in our preparation, in our thinking, in our minds, our disposition of heart, we have gathered in this place this morning for worship. And yet it is unique in that we gather together as a church family. Unique, Father, because our lives ought to be characterized by worship every moment of every day. It is not something that we gather here to do and then stop doing when we depart this building. Worship is our life. It is our breath. The songs of salvation are continually on our hearts. Our minds are stayed continually upon you. We worship you in spirit and in truth every single day. We move through the various situations of life in a spirit of worship that is not ever to be dampened, not ever to be shut down. Indeed, Father, even as we learn from the Psalms of this morning, we are drawn in worship, even in the midst of the crookedness and the sinfulness and the perversity. And oftentimes, Father, in the prosperity of this wicked world, rather than turn a deaf ear, we turn all of our attention to you because we need your understanding of the world in which we live. We need to understand where the world is headed and where the men and women of this world are going if they fail to heed the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our gathering this morning, Father, as we come with a mindset of worship, perhaps it should be even more prominent that we come with a mindset for instruction from your word. We are here to be instructed. We are here, Father, to increase in our knowledge and in our understanding of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And as we turn to your word this morning, ahead of the instruction we receive from the Lord's table, we pray that we would have open hearts, open minds, open ears, and our thoughts are carefully attuned to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in these verses 8 through 15 of Romans 1, the Apostle Paul is expressing his hopes and his prayers that he might be able to visit the churches in the capital city of the Roman Empire. How exactly there came to be a church in the capital of Rome is entirely unknown. There is a verse in Acts, chapter 2, verse 10, that mentions that there were visitors from Rome in Jerusalem on the day that the Apostle Peter and the other apostles began preaching the gospel. And on that day, the coming of the Spirit of God, that great birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps those who were visiting there from Rome were converted by Peter's sermon and then returned to the city of Rome with the gospel in their hearts and formed a church there. This is as plausible an explanation as any. Other than that, we really don't know how this church was started. We do know that it was started without any direct intervention of any of the apostles. I know that the Roman Catholic Church has their traditions of Peter being the first pope in the city of Rome, but the silence of the scripture on that makes that entirely false. It is almost certain that Peter had nothing to do with the founding of the church at Rome. Peter was a homebody, spent most of his ministry in the environs of Jerusalem and Judea. It's interesting that verse 8 begins with the word first, but there is no second in this paragraph. And one wonders, did Paul intend there to be a continuation from first, I thank God, and then secondly, I do this, or even thirdly? Perhaps Paul lost his train of thought. Some commentators suggest that possibility. It wouldn't be out of character for Paul. I think it feels at least like he does that in Ephesians as he gets wrapped up in sentences that are 210 words long. And you wonder, well, how in the world is he going to wind this up to a period? It is as if even the expression of words without periods or sentences without periods, he's lost in the glory of what he is writing about. That could be the case here. I do subscribe to the doctrine that the Spirit of God carries along the writers of Scripture as they write, and I can hardly believe that the Spirit of God would lose his train of thought. So while there is a first, there is no second, and it is an interesting way to begin the first paragraph of Paul's letter, where he gives thanks to God that the faith of these believers is proclaimed in all the world. One wonders why this was so. Is there something remarkable about the faith of these believers in Rome? Is their faith different from the faith of believers elsewhere? Perhaps the Christians scattered about the Eastern Mediterranean world at some distance from Rome found it particularly encouraging that there was even a church in the city of Rome. This is, of course, the capital of the empire. It was the center of Roman life in the first century. And the fact that there was a church in this great city, a city that was probably upwards in population of 1 million people. That's a big city in the world today. 1 million people in the city of Rome 2,000 years ago is incredible. And that there should be a church in this city was equally, if not more, well, actually, I would say definitely more incredible. But in some measure, the faith of these believers in Christ in Rome was, in Paul's estimation, exemplary. Paul does not exaggerate the quality of their faith with a polite but insincere compliment. When Paul says that the faith of this congregation is proclaimed in all the world, it is because this is exactly the case. Their faith was proclaimed in all the known world of that time. So the believers in this church, or probably several smaller churches that perhaps gathered together on the Lord's Day, very likely, but also met in homes throughout the city on other days of the week, they were exemplary Christians. And that there are believers in Rome would have been, I think, uniquely surprising to the believers living at great distances to the east of the city of Rome. They were probably just getting used to the idea of churches being planted in places like Philippi and Corinth and Antioch and Jerusalem, for that matter, all of them prominent cities of the empire. But here in Rome, here in the seedbed of Roman power and philosophy and governance, over the vast empire, there was a church to which Paul writes this letter. And he comments in the writing of this letter about their faith. Near the end of Romans, in chapter 15, verse 14, he writes concerning the same group of people, I myself am satisfied about you. My brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The letter to the Romans is one of the few letters in the New Testament that was specifically written to correct some glaring problem in the congregation. In the letter to the Corinthians, it was Paul's task to correct quite a plethora of problems in the congregation there. But their faith is strong in Rome. They were living exemplary Christian lives. And Paul says, without exaggerating and with no insincerity at all, he's not just paying them a backhanded compliment to be polite. He says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all of the knowledge and able to instruct one another. Not idle flattery. So Paul's opening greeting in his letter to the Galatians demonstrates that he does not hand out praise where praise is not due. He offers no thanksgiving in the Galatian letter, whereas here he does. Paul is not a flatterer. He's not manipulating anybody's goodwill toward him. He knows that his letter to the Romans bears the authority of Holy Scripture. I think that he knows his letter will be read and studied by many Christians, not just those who lived in Rome in the first century. And I do not believe that he is genuflecting to these believers out of politeness in the absence of sincerity. He's not complimenting them as if they and not the Holy Spirit were to be credited for their faith worthy of mention throughout the world. He does, after all, thank God and not them for this truth, that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the world and that he does not have to deal with any particularly sinful problems in this church. The letter to the Romans, as I'm sure if you've read it even more than once, you realize that the letter is fully saturated with the vocabulary of faith. Paul has already made specific mention in verse 5, through whom, that is Christ Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nation. The faith is going to be a very prominent word in this letter. But Paul himself overflows with gratitude to God that there is an assembly of redeemed people living and believing and walking by faith in the heart of the Roman Empire. And these believers are becoming increasingly more mature in Christ in spite of what must certainly have been intense cultural pressure. Of all of the places in Rome where people were supposed to mind their cues and observe Roman protocols in every aspect of life and honor the emperor as if he were a god in his own right, you can believe that the pressure in this city to conform to the expectations of Roman culture were intense and unrelenting. But their faith was still spoken of throughout the known world. And they are becoming increasingly more mature in Christ. So, there is, I think, something relevant here for you and me. There is instruction in these words to be received and responded to by each of us and all of us together. We are reminded, I think, prominently, that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings about the obedience of faith wherever it is proclaimed. And the obedience of faith cannot be far from our thoughts every time we encounter the word believe or the word faith in this letter. And we will encounter those words often. And to all of them, there is attached this concept that is beginning to fade in 21st century evangelicalism. To even mention the word obedience today is anathema. And many would pride themselves in anathematizing the word obedience suggesting or saying outrightly to us that salvation is not by works. Therefore, obedience ought not to be a vocabulary word in the Christian church. But I assure you that that mentality is entirely mistaken, and it is entirely opposed to the teaching of the Bible. The only way that the faith of these Roman Christians could be conceived of as spreading throughout the world is that it bore a remarkable and perhaps even an unusual tenacity in their obedience of Christ Jesus the Lord, rather than their obedience to the Roman culture. Conformity to the lordship of Jesus Christ at the expense of, the deliberate expense of, acclaiming the Caesar as any lord whatsoever. Their loyalty was to Christ. Their obedience was to Christ. Christ owned them. He had bought them with his precious blood. None could take them away from him. But be mindful, beloved, that they still lived in a culture and in a capital city where there was, perhaps more than any other city in the ancient world, more pressure brought to bear to live peaceably in that city by not stirring things up, most especially with the preaching of the gospel, which Paul was prone to do wherever he went, to preach the gospel and to stir up violent opposition. Paul continues in verses 9 to 10 to share with them the concerns and the desires that he brings to God whenever he prays. And in the deep places of Paul's heart, he feels this growing desire to come to Rome. And if we pull together the beginning and the ending of this letter, particularly in chapter 15, Paul gives, I think, at least two prominent reasons for coming to Rome. First of all, he wants to engage in gospel ministry there, which seems a little bit insane considering where his gospel ministry landed him in other places, and he had no reason to expect Rome to be any different. But nevertheless, despite all of his suffering to date, he wants to come to the city of Rome to engage in gospel ministry, which will benefit both the Roman believers and himself. Indeed, it will benefit them equally. Paul is not the kind of a person who goes to Rome and assumes that he has all of the gifts and they have all of the needs. If you look at chapter 15, it is really quite remarkable how Paul invites these people, almost implores them to pray for him in anticipation of his trip to Jerusalem. He is a broken man. He is a man who has been beaten and stoned and endured the 39 stripes 5 times in his missionary career. He's afraid to go to Jerusalem because he has every expectation that the Jewish unrest has not abated since the last time he was in town. So he's not coming to this city saying, well, look at me, I have all the power and you have all of the weakness. No, indeed, Paul anticipates coming to this city to minister the gospel there, but also to be ministered to be mutually encouraged by their faith, which is spoken of throughout the whole world, he receiving from them equally what they give to what he gives to them. This is not the big man on campus coming to spread out his wisdom or his charisma or any of that sort of thing. I suspect in terms of body language, Paul enters the city with his head down and his body almost in a prostrated condition. The second reason that he wants to come to this city is he wants to eventually go to Spain to continue the gospel ministry in the western regions of the Mediterranean world. We learn that in chapter 15, verses 24 and 28. Personally, I do not think Paul ever made it to Spain. There are some, particularly some commentators in the 3rd and the 4th century, who say that he did. But there is more evidence, at least in my estimation, that he never made it to Spain. But he did make it to Rome. And ironically, He came to Rome as a prisoner, chained to a Roman guard to stand trial. Now, we observed last Sunday night, among other reasons for Paul writing this letter, at least one reason why Paul writes is actually given in verse 11 of chapter 1. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. There it is, to strengthen you. The reason that I'm writing this letter is to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged or mutually strengthened. It's a different word than strengthened, but they are very closely related in terms of their meaning. To be strengthened is to be given courage to stand in the midst of opposition without falling back. To be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We find similar language at the closing doxology of Romans, all the way at the end, verse 6, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It becomes readily apparent then that you compare 16:25 with 1:15, that the strengthening that Paul has in mind is fastened tightly to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel, to the proclamation of the word of God. This is how Paul perceives the strengthening of both the church in Rome and the strengthening of his own soul. He was as much a recipient of his own sermons as he was the deliverer of them. But therein, strange as it may seem, lies the strength of the Christians at Rome and the strength of the Apostle Paul. Absent the preaching of the gospel, there is no strength whatsoever in the church of Jesus Christ. There is only weakness that perpetuates itself until the entire congregation has no spine, no spunk, no courage, no strength to stand against the testing and the persecutions of the world. Paul's intent is to preach the gospel to strengthen the people in the city of Rome, as well as to strengthen his own soul. The strength of Christ's church is made dependent on the preaching of Christ's gospel. So Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome and beyond. Now, what might strike us immediately when you think about something like, well, preaching the gospel to strengthen the people in Rome, it seems rather strange given the fact that Paul has already marked this congregation as strong in faith. Why should he be so eager to do something that might actually be construed as superfluous? Paul, they don't need any strength. They're already strong. They're already exercising a faith that is exemplary. The reputation for their tenacity of faith is reaching out into a vast world to the east. Why should you think that it would elicit any kind of eagerness whatsoever to go to this city and to preach the gospel? They're already Christians. Why preach the gospel to people who are already Christian? And why strengthen people who are already strong? I think that the Apostle Paul realizes, as I think you and I can realize, strength is not a static condition to Christian life. As a matter of fact, reaching the peak of spiritual strength is quite a rarity in the Christian life. While we might possibly believe that the Christians in Rome are, despite Paul's remarks, slightly lacking in some spiritual power, doesn't seem likely, given Paul's word, that that was his assessment of the church. But how in the world could it be said of the Apostle Paul that he needs strength? I mean, you know, if you're the kind of man who has been often beaten, stoned and left for dead, 5 times lacerated with the whip, and imprisoned frequently, and yet never falling back, never showing a moment of weakness, how in the world would the Apostle Paul need to be mutually encouraged by the strength of the Roman believers. There was no one stronger in faith, so far as the biblical record tells us. I can't think of anyone in the entire Bible who was stronger in faith, who faced more opposition and more terrors and more persecution and more difficulty. If there was one man who was targeted by Satan more than any other, it was this man, Paul. Not even Job endured what Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. And yet he never backed away. He never forsook that gospel. He never stopped preaching it. He never grew weary of it. He was not ashamed of it. He continued it even to his dying breath. How could it be said that a man like the Apostle Paul needed something from these Roman believers? That something being that measure of their strength coming to him. So to have one's purpose in writing this letter to strengthen an already strong church is quite remarkable in itself. And for Paul to add himself to the need for strengthening is even more remarkable. But this is exactly what Paul proposes. This is exactly what he fervently prays for. Perhaps it should occur to us that no matter how close we think we are in spiritual maturity, no matter what our spiritual heritage might possess, no matter how skilled we are in discerning the powers of this present evil age, no matter how much experience in Christian faith we accrue to ourselves, no matter how long we have been committed followers of Jesus Christ, we are never without the need for the kind of strength that Paul mentions at the beginning and again at the ending of this letter. We are never without the need for strength. And boy, does this convict my own heart. The last inclination of my own heart would be to admit weakness, to appear vulnerable or exposed. It is perhaps a deadly characteristic of pastoral ministry. When tragedy befalls you, you have to stand up the next Sunday and the next Sunday after that and the next Sunday after that. And you begin to realize how weak and helpless and destitute you really are. And though you may be able to gather up memories of all that you've experienced as a Christian and even all that you know from the Holy Scriptures about divine power for godliness, it is not a static reality in the life of the believer. Our strength does not remain at the mountaintop perpetually. As a matter of fact, loved ones, we are very, very rarely on the top of the mountain, feeling strong and successful and virulent and healthy and content. The source of strength in Paul's estimation is the preaching of the gospel. I am eager, he writes in verse 15, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then at the end, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the word of God that strengthens the people of God. But this strength is not some form of mystical osmosis where divine power sort of seeps through our corpuscles as we are seated in our pews listening to a sermon. Strength does not simply seep into our skin, or seep rather into our souls through our skin as we sit passively in the pew listening. So we come back to this matter of the obedience of faith. Both at the beginning of this letter in 1:5 and again at the end of the letter in 16:25, the obedience of faith. The gospel bears its power in our lives when we are not merely hearers of the word, but doers of it. Therein lies our strength. The word is preached to no other end, really, than to strengthen the church. But it isn't a mystical operation. It's not a magical procedure. Strength will only become ours as we respond with the obedience of faith. There is a mark of impossibility etched across the human life to obey the faith in the gospel without actually believing the gospel unto salvation. There are a lot of people in a lot of places who believe that they are believers in Jesus Christ. Someone told them that some time ago, and they believed it, and they still believe it to this day. And they're trying to live the Christian life, but they really have never encountered the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They have never really confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the Savior aspect of Christ's work, but not the Lord part. How impossible it is to be strengthened from the preaching of the gospel when we don't even believe the gospel. Paul will write, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law." And here it is, loved ones, Romans 8 and 7. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, those who do not have Christ, those who do not believe the gospel, those who listen to a sermon and expect by some form of spiritual osmosis to be benefited from it, but they don't actually believe the words that are being spoken. It has never really jarred them to the very core of their being. They've never actually repented of their sin in sackcloth and ashes. They have never turned away from it to trust in Jesus Christ and to ascribe lordship to him, as was required in every sermon that the apostles preached. Those who are in the flesh cannot possibly please God. There's the answer to the question, can an unsaved person do anything good? The answer to that question is categorically not in the eyes of God, not at all. Does that mean that all human beings are equally wicked? No. There are degrees of wickedness. But the fact is that without the mind of the Spirit, without actually being a Christian, without being a believer in Jesus Christ, preaching must of necessity come across as exceedingly boring, and there must be 10,000 other places that we would rather be on any given Sunday morning than here. Why should that be the feeling? Well, because you don't believe the gospel. You just don't believe it. You do not believe the Bible. You don't believe that strength comes from the Word of God preached. We're all rather independent in that regard. Let's just make our own way in the world and associate with one another, a people of like precious faith, but by and large ignorant of one another's needs, and quite frankly not entirely consumed with those needs ourselves. We all have our own life, our own world to attend, and our own troubles to face. So give us a little pep talk on Sunday morning so we can go out there and face those troubles and that world. The Apostle Paul knew and he understood that the power of the gospel is the necessary ingredient in the strengthening of every church of every age down to this very present moment. It has to be frustrating beyond comprehension for unbelieving people to try to please God without the power of the Spirit actually indwelling them. And quite honestly, if your intent is to go through the rest of your life saying no to God and resisting the call of Jesus Christ to surrender his lordship, it would probably be better for you. Hell will be much better experience if you did not know any of these things than having known them to have rejected them. It is a dangerous thing that we do here every Sunday. It is an exceedingly dangerous thing we do here for those who do not believe the gospel. But for those who do, even the strongest believer cannot remain strong for long without the preaching of God's word. Not even the strongest believer can maintain his or her strength without responding to the preaching of God's word in the way that God requires us to respond. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote in chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." Did we do that this morning? On the drive here, did you put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness? Was that a part of your quiet prayer before the service began? Lord, put away all of the filthiness and rampant wickedness in my heart, for there is plenty of it. And I recognize and acknowledge that it is a hindrance to me, that if I come bearing that wickedness and that filthiness of soul, and I haven't dealt seriously with the reality of sin in my life, that I'm not in a very good position to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at himself in his mirror. He looks at himself, he goes away, he forgets what a weakling he really is, but he's not really ready to confess that weakness. He thinks that what he sees in the mirror is just fine, and he doesn't need the word of God to strengthen him, and he goes out even weaker than he was when he came in. He looks at himself, he goes away at once. I love James's brash, to the point, urgency. At once he forgets what he is like. But in contrast, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be strengthened. He or she will be empowered by the word of God. Paul seeks to form a connection with the church in Rome that will benefit him as much as it will benefit them. He writes again in verse 11, some spiritual gift that will strengthen both you and me. The very centerpiece of Paul's spiritual gift is not the laying on of hands. It's not a healing miracle. It is not the speaking in tongues and all of those other sign gifts that were so abused in the church in Corinth. He says nothing of any of that. The very centerpiece of Paul's gift for ministry is nothing other than the preaching of the gospel. And by his own admission, he wasn't very good at it. And his enemies would often exploit his inability to speak publicly. His appearance was just the opposite of the appearance of Joel Osteen. Paul did not have a Pepsodent smile to flash to the crowd. He had a humped over, badly scarred body, and he carried within that body not only the injuries that he'd suffered for the cause of the gospel, but the thorn in the flesh that God gave to him to keep him humble in the face of the vastness of the revelations that he had received. The only gift that Paul brings to Rome is the preaching of the gospel. At least that's the only one he mentioned. The only one. Our strength cannot endure a famine of preaching in Christ's church. I do not say this because I'm the preacher, because I want to make you dependent on me in some fashion. That to me would be terrifying. Nor do I pretend that something magical happens when I preach. It's simply because this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that our strength comes from the Lord. You know the psalm, I will lift up my eyes unto the mountains, unto the hills. And then the question, from where does my strength come? Well, certainly not the mountains and the hills. In the military world of David, the high ground was the advantage over the enemy. But that was not an advantage with God. God's wars are fought with God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in the hand of the believer that strengthens him. How or for what end? To fight against the wiles of all sorts of enemies and all manner of temptation. How do we dare face a world of temptation with the word of God nowhere to be found in our conscious thoughts? Undoubtedly, the strongest human being who ever lived on this earth is Jesus Christ. And when he went out into the wilderness to face the serpent, he had nothing in his arsenal except the word of God. How in the world do we suppose that our spiritual strength is going to come from some other place or by some other means than the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the word of God? Our strength is found in God's word preached. It has been from the very beginning, and as far as I know, it will continue to be so until we are swept off this earth into heaven's glory. And even then, I suspect that our strength will still be closely connected to the Word of God. In its own way, the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel to us. Spiritual strength comes to us as we obey our Lord's instruction, the obedience of faith. Do this, he says, in remembrance of me. Do you realize that that's a command? It's not just something that we do by rote or memorization or by ritual observance from one month to the next. We do it because this is what Jesus commanded us to do. Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. This is the obedience of faith. When you put the bread in your mouth and put the cup to your lips, it is an act of obedience of faith. Let's not look at it any other way. Let's be mindful of that reality. We are obeying the Lord who tells us, do this in remembrance of me. We obey God when he commands us to believe in his Son who saves us from the coming wrath. That is an obedience of faith, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Those that do are saved. Those that continue to do are strengthened. If I may put it a bit crudely, non-technical language, and you know how I love technical language, faith in Jesus Christ is the, here's the technical word, the stuff by which we are strengthened. Later, Paul will write that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So the word preached and our strength cannot be separated from each other. Downsize the preaching of God's word and we instantly become weak. We do not have enough strength in us to last until tomorrow, let alone until next Sunday. I suspect that one of the reasons why the early church met almost every day in houses and in little groups here and there to hear the word of God is because they faced persecutions in their day that we simply smile at in our own. They felt the reality of opposition. We barely feel it as a gentle whisper. And usually it has nothing to do with us. It has something to do with what we've heard of some Christian suffering in some third world country. We have simply convinced ourselves in our own spiritual strength that wouldn't stand the test of persecution very long, I assure you, that we simply do not need the preaching of the Word of God. It's just not for us. It's not where we're at. 40 years ago, drama was sweeping the evangelical church as a rather effective substitute for the preaching of the Word. I wonder if that had anything to do with the fall of our culture into its present state of rampant wickedness. The church simply stopped preaching the Bible, and the Christians soon began to believe that they had no need of it. And they didn't realize in the absence of the preaching of the Bible that they had become spiritually weak. Therefore, they had no credibility in the community at all. They had nothing that anybody else didn't have. If anything, the Christian church was carrying a lot of excess baggage from their traditions, which still somehow remained intact, except that the preaching of the word had fallen on hard times. If we continue with such perilous disobedience, the weakness cannot stop ourselves from degrading into the terrifying peril of unbelief. I don't know where the line is that we cross from faith to no faith, but it is there. And to degrade the preaching of the word of God amongst the people of God is a perilous substitution indeed. I would call it ironic, but for the condition is far worse than the word irony implies. Now, loved ones, do not mistake me this morning. I am not angry. I am not upset with you. The word we that I use is an editorial we. I'm speaking generally. There are times when I'm thinking more specifically, I assure you. But I don't want you to suppose that I'm here to scold you. I'm here to strengthen you and to understand together that that strength can only come from the word of God preached. And it may be in the next 5 or 10 years, some of you will grow tired of that, especially those of you who are younger. You're tired of it already. You can't see the point of it. It doesn't seem relevant. We talk all of this theology and all of this doctrine. Where does our strength come from? Most of us come into this place only with felt needs, but we don't understand what our true needs are. And it is the task of the sermon to lay aside addressing all of the felt needs and to deal with what is really needed by the people of God. I know that you and I go out into the world and we are psychologized to be self-centered, to be concerned only with the needs that we feel within ourselves, needs for whatever, self-improvement, confidence, happiness, security, some manner of joy. We all feel those sorts of needs, but they tend to mask what God says we really need. We desperately need the preaching of the gospel. We must be warned of the same dangers that befell mankind when Adam and Eve set the words of Satan above the word of God. And you can believe that God preached to Adam and Eve. He preached to them a sermon about marriage. He preached to them a sermon about obedience. He preached to them a sermon about loyalty to his name, a sermon about their duties and their privileges in the world as bearers of the image of God. You better believe that God preached those sermons to Adam and Eve. But there came a point when Adam and Eve put the word, the preaching of the serpent, on top of the preaching of God, and they went the way of the serpent, and immediately they became utterly and completely weakened. They had no life in them whatsoever. They had died. No strength remained. While we may think of Adam and Eve and their encounter with Satan, we ought not to be too quickly exempting ourselves from what is happening in the broader landscape of the church in America today. I could use the editorial we, but maybe we shouldn't use it too quickly. Maybe we should think about it a little longer before we lament what is happening at the distant places of the American landscape and ask ourselves, are we vulnerable? Could it happen here? Could it happen to me? Could it happen to you? Can we address ourselves to the impending persecution that may well come in our lifetime by simply becoming experts in anthropology and, quite frankly, ignorant in matters of theology? It isn't really about us at all. It's about the name of Jesus Christ and holding it up so that others will flock to that name for salvation. And we need the strength of the gospel and the word of God to hold his name properly before a darkening world. We are all going to face something this coming week, probably tomorrow, maybe even this afternoon. If we think we're up for it, maybe we better think again. Why? Why do we think we're up for it? Is it because we have hungered for the word of God and that we have been fed it? And it has entered into our souls, and we will become doers of the word and not hearers only. If that isn't our disposition, we will go out and we will fall flat on our face in utter and incomplete weakness. Paul writes this entire letter, not for the singular purpose, I'm sure, but a very important purpose, to strengthen these people. And just in case he doesn't make it to Rome, just in case Jerusalem has its way with him and he never gets to Rome, he writes this letter in its entirety. And he talks about things like faith and the obedience of faith and the righteousness of God and the power of the gospel and not being ashamed of the gospel. He writes about these things for no other reason than to strengthen these people just in case he never gets the opportunity to meet them. At least they will read the word of God and be strengthened. And that's what Romans will do for us as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our God, and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are strong, and we confess we are weak. Sometimes, Father, we climb a little ways up that mountain, striving for the peak, striving for some measure of spiritual power, but we find ourselves at some lower plateau, unable to continue on. And so we come back again and again and again and again to the preaching of your word, to the preaching of your gospel. The world thinks it's foolish, It might well call us stupid for the fact that we spend so much time doing something that they feel is utterly inconsequential, unimportant. It has no practical value whatsoever. Why are you wasting your time? It may be, Father, that there are some even amongst us. Perhaps, Father, those that are younger. Perhaps, Father, those that are searching. Perhaps, Father, those that are just biding their time for the day when they can move on and move out and move away. I pray that the power of the gospel preached would be the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, young or old, Jew or Gentile, male or female, weak or strong. The power of the gospel is the power that strengthens us. Grant to us, Father, that strength. Jesus Christ, we pray.